And then if you would, turn with me to our text for today, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to be reading the last portion of this chapter here today, beginning at verse 60. But I want to remind you that this chapter has been a major roller coaster. It began, Jesus was on top of the world. There were thousands of people who were following him. As we look at the Gospels as a whole, probably this miracle, this fourth sign of the feeding of the 5,000, was connected with John's death. And so probably there were many people who had been disciples of John who now were becoming disciples of Jesus. And up there on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as it's also called in chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus suddenly had all of these followers, and they were really into him, and they had a plan. And then we begin to discover that that plan is not to go to heaven and to walk in covenant with the Lord. That was a political plan. That was a plan that involved making Jesus king by force. Think about the irony of that. We're forcing you to be our king, and then you will do our will. Jesus, though, in verse 16, reveals himself in a particular way, very intimate, very, very powerful experience that all the Gospels talk about here as Jesus walks on the water. That's a very significant thing. And then the chapter turns from the actions of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus now to teaching that is attached to that. And if you remember last week, we emphasized that that seven times here it talks about how Jesus came down or comes down from heaven. And this is very insightful. This teaches us something about the where Jesus came from. That is, he did not simply come from his mother's womb. Jesus is teaching us here what we call the pre-existence of the Son of God, and that he came down from heaven in order to be born as a human being. And as I submitted last week, I really think that the key verse to understand this middle section of the chapter is verse 51. Everything had been going swimmingly up until this point. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is... dot, dot, dot. The next words out of his mouth are going to reveal something tremendously important, and it may not be what you expect. I want to remind you that the Lord's Supper was not a thing yet. I want to remind you that any kind of cannibalism is morally revolting to Bible-believing Jews, even to this day. Why would Jesus walk out on this gangplank? The life, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And suddenly now he's inviting us to feed on him. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. It is critical for us, friends, to remember, and this is important in today's message as well, that Jesus is not, he's not speaking literally here. He's not speaking of cannibalism. That is a morally revolting thing. But what Jesus is doing is, in a way that is shocking to our senses, he is saying, but you must have me. All right? And I'll come back to that here in a little while. But that's a little bit of background, is now we see the downstream effects of this teaching. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that's what caused this consternation. And so now we pick up today in verse 60. Let's read then John 6 and verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this hard saying, back to verse 51, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." This is God's word. Do you have itching ears? Do your ears itch? And if they itch, what do they itch for? If you've never been in a position of leadership or responsibility, you may not have thought about this before. But there is pressure, particularly within churches, to give people what they like to hear. And that is a very dangerous path to go down. And one of the things that any leader, particularly in the rhetorical arts, such as preaching, that needs to be thought about carefully, that we see Jesus thinking about carefully in this passage, is, am I going to stroke the people? Am I going to give them what they want, or am I going to give them what they need? I would submit to you that John chapter 6 is in some ways a hinge point in the book of John. That in fact what we have is Jesus now teaching us something that will culminate, number one, in his physical death on the cross. Number two, in the people understanding the significance of that death upon the cross. Number three, in his bodily resurrection. And number four, in people who are radically dedicated to preaching Christ and him crucified. It is one thing to say, you know what, you are a morally sinful person. You need to be washed from your sins. Oh, I know I'm a sinner. I need to have my sins washed away. Oh, Lord, do that. But it is something else entirely, and I apologize, I didn't get the plate up here before church. But just imagine that I have the plate too. It's another thing to say, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. Now, I want to remind you, Jesus had been baptized by this point. It's not until the very end of Matthew chapter 28, where he commands the church now to go and baptize. It's the same thing here. We need to be careful about reading all the theology of the Lord's Supper back into John chapter 6. By the way, I believe that's a common error. Nonetheless, we need to understand that Jesus is teaching us not only do our sins need to be washed away by being transferred to Christ, but also we need Christ's righteousness within us. We need Him to dwell with us. We need to feed on Him. We come today to a difficult period in Jesus' ministry. Tremendous success was evident. Gospel truths had been declared, and now there were many who were offended at Him. Look at again at verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. There's great highs and now depressing lows all in one chapter. It says that many disciples no longer walked with Him. They had been traveling with Him. And yet now they turn back. What will Jesus do? Will He scratch the itching ears of the people? Will He adopt a pragmatic and a political ministry, giving people what they want? Or will He double down? Jesus perseveres by teaching us about the nature of eternal life. I want you to note that verse 65 is a thoroughly Calvinistic verse. No one can, it's describing ability, come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so Jesus is asking the 12, not the question you would expect. He says, do you want to go away? That's the question that I want to hang in the air today. Do you want to go away? Clearly you're offended. Clearly you're bothered by this admittedly hard teaching. You should know that in verse 60, this is the only time in the Bible, in the ESV at least, where it says this is a hard saying. So this leads us to the first point this morning. And I want you to think about this. Point number one, the gospel of Jesus is full of hard sayings. Jesus is not watering down the word. Jesus is not minimizing the claims of God upon His people. Jesus is radical in the sense that He's saying, you need Me the way you need food. And that's pretty arrogant. Can you imagine somebody spending millions of dollars to tell you that they are the answer to all of your problems? Oh, wait, we have some of those. But Jesus really, truly is the answer to our problems. It's not that He takes us out of our problems and gives us a nice life. But what does He say? Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. Jesus is not creating some sort of twisted horror movie here. What Jesus is doing is He's communicating the eternal value of His person and His work. We need Christ the way we need food. That's the point of this of this admittedly controversial verse here. I wanted to mention to you, this came to me just not too long ago, but it immediately made me think, as I say, verse 60 is the only phrase, the only place where this phrase, a hard saying, is used in the Bible. And I recently became familiar with this, and especially for young people, you need to know R.C. Sproul died several years ago now. He's not still living, but he is apparently still writing books. This is copyright 2023, I think, based on some sermon series that he did. But it's been edited as the hard sayings of Jesus, understanding difficult passages of Scripture. The concept of hard sayings in Scripture is often in Scripture. But what does it mean? What makes a saying hard? It turns out that there are different ways that a saying can appear hard to us. In fact, the hard sayings of Scripture can be broken into categories. In the first place, a saying of Scripture may be hard if it appears to us to be somewhat harsh in its orientation. If it offends our sensibilities, and I was thinking here, oh, like this passage this week. The second category of hard sayings is one that's truly hard to understand. There are complicated passages of Scripture. The third category, similar to the second, is a hard saying that has become controversial in the history of biblical interpretation, usually because of one of the first two reasons. So, Dr. Sproul does a nice job of breaking down, what is it that makes this saying hard? Is it that it's harsh or it offends my sensibilities? That's what they say here. And notice that Jesus asked them the question, do you take offense at this? Do you insist on interpreting my words in the worst possible light, that somehow I'm advocating cannibalism, or are you willing to let me interpret my own teachings? Jesus also says, I am the door. That does not mean he has metal hinges. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I'm a shepherd, but he never owned any sheep. It's interesting to think about how this is really not a complicated saying. This is an extremely simple saying. But it is shocking. It's shocking, number one, in the way that Jesus says it. But it's also shocking to think about a Jewish rabbi in the rural parts of Galilee saying, the world needs to feed daily on me. I mean, Jesus, you're a rabbi. You're supposed to be saying God is the one who will satisfy you. God is the one who will do all of these things. Verse 60, this is a hard saying, literally says, this is a rough or dry or unpleasant saying. And then I want you to notice the next line too. Who can listen to it? Literally, who is able or who has the capacity to hear it? What's ultimately most difficult here is not the way it's said, but it's the teaching. You need to be dependent on me the way you are dependent every single day throughout your entire life upon food. What a presumptuous thing to say. Notice also that down in verse 66, the result of this hard saying and these people grumbling and taking offense at this is that they followed through. They turned away. These were, and notice it says, many of his disciples. Now, clearly, this doesn't include the 12. But the point is that a disciple is not the same as saying an elect person who will spend eternity with God. There are, well, Jesus says in another place, many are called, but few are chosen. He tells us later, I chose you 12, but even one of the 12 is going to betray him. Is that, did God like, was the, you know, was there a little glitch in the matrix at that point? Did God have, did he actually intend to choose Judas as one of the 12? There's some really deep questions that are lurking here in this place. Well, this leads us to the second point this morning. And this is a question that has made me ponder a lot. Will disciples take offense or will they seek deeper understanding? There's one way of hearing the voice of Christ that says, I like this. This is useful to me, or this is meaningful to me, or this makes me feel nice. It is a, if you will, a subjective assessment of the teaching of Jesus. And the problem with that is not all of Jesus' teaching makes us feel very nice. And this is an example of that. This is a hard saying. I think the people are right here. And then Jesus asks the question. He doesn't say it's a hard saying, but okay, I'll give you that. So do you take offense at this? Does the fact that I'm teaching something hard, that is harsh or offensive, does this drive you away from Christ? Or how about natural evil or suffering in the world? Does this drive you away from Christ? I remember hearing a man who said, my wife got cancer and I asked God to heal her of the cancer and she died. Therefore, God doesn't exist. And I thought, what? It's precisely because your wife has cancer that she and you need God. Do you allow moral evil, difficulty, suffering in the world to get between you and God? Does it drive you away from Him? Or does it drive you into a deeper level and a deeper relationship with God? Do you take offense at this? Jesus asks. And so I think it's important for us to distinguish verses 61 and following down through verse 65. This is Jesus, I believe, speaking with the crowd, with the people who are on their way out. Some probably are believers, but some are clearly not. And then he has a much more intimate conversation with the 12, beginning down in verse 67. And so let's look at this briefly, beginning in verse 61. He says, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus' disciples were watching as Jesus ascended into heaven. We ought to understand that the apostles were eyewitnesses, that the disciples were eyewitnesses of the ascension of Christ. Friends, there is glory coming. We know that because Jesus ascended into heaven. Notice that Jesus also says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Now, this is interesting. And again, I wish I had brought the plate up here. Is he saying your flesh is no help at all? Or is he saying the flesh, I just told you, you need to eat my flesh. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. But it's not the flesh. It doesn't do anything. What is the significance of the flesh of Christ. It's that this is the way he's describing me in my very person. Look at what it says. The flesh is of no help at all. It is the Spirit who gives life. We need to feed spiritually upon Christ every day. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is the Word. The life, that which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The flesh isn't the essence of it. It's you need me. You must feed upon me. And so this is why the Reformed Presbyterian Church denies the doctrine of transubstantiation. It is not that the bread and the cup become the body of Christ, but it's rather that Christ is truly, though spiritually, present. The flesh is of no help at all. If you are not eating or drinking in the Lord's Supper in faith, then there's no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And now notice John wants us to understand. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. It's not as though God needs us. God is not up there saying, oh, please believe in me. I'll give you a nice life. Jesus is not saying that. Jesus will give some of us a life of obedience, service, and suffering, just like he had. This leads us to the third point this morning, and this is the one that I think is really most profound here. Look at verse 65. He says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. There's another place just a little while ago where he said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Think of the water down in the well. And then someone at the top of the well must put the bucket down into the well and draw out the water. God draws people to Christ. But now here Jesus is saying, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So on one hand, we see that God is sovereign. But point number three, God is sovereign and you are free. And so Jesus asks, what do you want? Verse 67, and notice, this is not with the crowds. This is not Jesus somehow broadcasting this. But in the conversation with the 12, he says, do you want to go away as well? What do you want? You understand the stakes here. What is your desire? Friends, I would ask you, what is your desire? This is kind of cool. I just got to say, it's not very often I get like a symphony in the background. This is a natural symphony. But what is your desire? What do you want more than anything else? What is your pearl of great price? Is it worth selling everything else in order to attain that one thing? What is that one thing? Do you see how we're dealing here not in the realm of subjective, well, it makes me feel nice. Great. Some days you feel great. Some days you don't. Some days there are hard things. There are hard things in your relationships. There are hard things in your work. There are hard things in your physical, medical experience. What do you want? Do you want to go away? Jesus is laying that there. We need to see that truth does not coerce. It does not guilt us. into right behavior. Truth persuades. Truth informs. Truth enlightens the mind with the knowledge of Christ and renews the will, enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ. So I ask you, what do you want? God has given each human being the capacity to make real and meaningful choices. Adam and Eve did so in the beginning, and so plunged the human race into a slavery. Think about this. Lies are a form of slavery. Now, it doesn't undo the fact that we still make real choices. But when we make choices in light of deceit, we now can't get out of that deceit until we come to see, oh, but the lies are lies. And the truth is what sets us free, as Jesus says. So my question to you today is, do you desire God? Do you desire your Creator? Do you desire the Redeemer, our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, more than anything else? Do you desire the fruition of His inclusive and amazing plan upon the earth? Friends, I don't want us to be politically woke, but I want us to be awake to what God is doing in the world. God is changing people. God's side is going to win. If you are with Him, you're on the right side of history, no matter what anyone else tells you. We need to see, and we need to reflect on what is God doing. There were 120 Christians there on the day of Pentecost. Today there are people around the world willingly taking risk and willingly giving their physical lives because they have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's two words that stick in my head when I think about these things. If we're seeking to put on the glasses of a Christian worldview to look at all of reality through this lens of God's truth, then you need to think about, how do I live my life? Do I look through a set of theocentric or God-centered glasses, or do I look through a lens of anthropocentric or man-centered glasses? Is God at the center of all things, or am I at the center of all things? Am I measuring things by how I feel, or am I measuring things by reality? Feelings are an important part of reality, but they are not reality themselves. So how do you live? Point number four, very simply, have you come to know that Jesus is God's Holy One? I want you to notice there's a very rich title for Christ here. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice capital H, capital O. This is a title for Christ. I didn't write it down. But in Mark 1:24, Jesus, it's actually one of the demons that says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There's numerous places. And you should know that the Holy One is a title for a Redeemer in the Old Testament, but it's also a title for God. And so Peter is probably saying here, you are the Redeemer of Israel. You are the God of Israel. There's probably a dual referent here based on the usage of this title in the Old Testament. That is, it is God, but it is also someone distinguished from God. Isaiah is the one who uses this phrase the most. And it's worth doing a word study on this title of God, the Holy One. And notice he's the Holy One of God or from God. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you?" He said in another place, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit, and that that fruit should remain." Friends, God is working out a plan. And yet notice that that plan does not automatically insulate people from evil. In fact, even among the 12, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He did this in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 and was going to betray him. And so even the end of this chapter, as there's this profound teaching, it's not a victorious teaching. And I want to invite you to into the ethic or the feeling of this of the end of this chapter. I want to invite you today to simply acknowledge that Jesus does give hard sayings. The question is, what will you do with these? In his book, R.C. Sproul identifies, I think in this, he's got 27 chapters. And he asks he goes to some pretty challenging passages. But I think he also says, even more important are those texts that jar your emotions. When you read them and say, "I don't like what the Bible says here," put a big mark in the margin next to those passages that offend you, that at first glance you disagree with. Those are the ones where you need to put your focus if you want to grow rapidly as a Christian. If you do, one of two things will happen. You may discover that the reason that the text offended you or annoyed your sensitivities was that you didn't understand it. I hope we understand in a new way, the life that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, he's not saying my skin. He's not saying his physical body, but he is speaking of the cross. He is speaking of that we must feed on him by faith. But suppose that you check all the resources. You're careful in your examination. You find out that you understand it exactly right, and it still makes you mad, and you don't like it. "I don't like that," you say. Well, then put three checks next to that passage, because your reaction means one of two things. Either there's something wrong with the author of Scripture who wrote those words. In this case, there would be something wrong with the apostle. He uses an example. Or there's something wrong with your thinking, because here, while you're being critical of Scripture, Scripture is being critical of you. If you want to grow in grace and in sanctification, find those places where you are critical of God. It might just be that these are the places where you need to change your thinking. So acknowledge that Jesus makes hard sayings. And the question is, what will you do with those? Secondly, understand that you are a moral agent. If the Lord is God, then follow him. If the gods of this world are true, then follow them. You are responsible before God to decide. If the Lord is God, then follow him. If the gods of this world are true, then follow them. Discerning what is true and what is false is part of what it means to be human. Friends, we need to see and we need to weigh what is true truth. And thirdly, look to Jesus, to his miraculous power, to his moral clarity, to his unswerving faithfulness, to his present intercession for us. Today, I don't know what time, but Jesus has gone into the true temple, which is in heaven itself, and he has interceded for his people. Jesus is living out his ministry And we are called to do so as well. I invite you to embrace Jesus, hard sayings and all. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for covering in a very personal way this difficult time in Jesus' ministry. Lord, help us to ponder the fact that many turn away from following Christ. Help us to wrestle with the what's and the why's there. Lord, help us to not be grumblers, to not be complainers. Help us to be those who walk by faith and not merely by sight. Lord, we ask that you would grant us to see, not just for today, but for our lives, the words of eternal life that have been given by Jesus Christ himself. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 89, Selection C. We learned here that Jesus is the Holy One. Psalm 89 uses this title. It's used several times in the Psalter. Psalm 89, Selection C. And you'll see it in stanza 12. I think for the sake of time, we'll just sing stanzas 9 and 12. But notice there it says, because our shield belongs to him, the Lord will safety bring. The Holy One of Israel, he only is our King. It's this Holy One who reveals himself in the person of Christ. So let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 89C. We'll sing stanzas. Let's do 9 and 10 and then 12. Let's stand together to sing 89C, 9 and 10 and 12.